Now, it's good to be here. It's good to see everybody who is here. We managed to get the speakers today in the order of age. We maybe have to try and negotiate a different method tomorrow, because that might not be as favourable to me, so we might have to do it differently. Now, it's lovely to be here. Lovely to be with our two brethren. I think I'm right that all three of us were here 3 years ago. Somebody says you get many repeats at this time of year. Well, there we are. And I think poor Sandy needs a special commendation, because I think he needs a lot of grace. I think this is the fourth year in a row we've been together at the new year, Sandy. Now, 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. We're going to read from the two great epistles of last days, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Paul's last writing and Peter's last writing, and probably written at a fairly similar time to each other, certainly within a couple of years of each other, just about two-thirds of the way through the first century. And Paul writing, of course, to Timothy as an older man. In chapter 3, we'll read from verse 13. And this is his warning to Timothy. I want you to think of Britain in 2008 as we read the words of Paul to Timothy in about AD 64 or 65. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learnt them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, or the holy letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now over, please, to 2 Peter. And just a few verses, first of all, in chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, says Peter, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Well, unto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation or source. For the prophecy came not in old time, or perhaps better, came not at any time by the will of man, but holy or men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Chapter 3, please. Verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, that I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." Now over to chapter 3, please. Still in chapter 3, and down to verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blames. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now I would hope perhaps from the reading that maybe you've detected the subject I'd like to speak on today could be broadly just outlined in these words, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And God willing, tomorrow we maybe want to continue a little bit just nearby in Methil by considering a demonstration of the inspiration of Scripture and maybe saying something also about the demands that are made upon us by the inspiration of Scripture. But in the verses that we've read, we have read the warnings of both Paul and Peter at the end of their lives. That evil men will come along, things will wax worse and worse, they'll deceive and they'll be deceived themselves. There will be scoffers who walk after their own lusts, and there will be a constant all around about us, a denial of this book and what's found within it. I was horrified just over a week ago of listening to a panel of religious experts and all holding office of one type or another in so-called Christian churches. And they were talking about what they referred to as the nativity story. And as they started to go into some detail about the events, well, to start with, they were dispensing with many of the things that we would find in our Christmas cards, and perhaps quite rightly so. You know, the cattle lowing and the stable and all the rest of it, and the three wise men and things of that nature, which clearly, from Scripture, you could not substantiate those types of details. However, they then started to go further. And one man in particular then started to pronounce that really these writers of Scripture, who were men who were aware of the events round about them, and they were aware that people like Caesar had made the claim to have been born of a virgin. So it was a good idea in their story to put the same sort of idea in. But of course we know, said this minister of religion, in relatively high office in one of the great national religions of the day, we know that such a thing is completely impossible and it's only an allegorical story. And then he proceeded to go through and basically dismantle virtually every fundamental of the faith. We started our Bible readings at home on Thursday night last week in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. We're just going to go through Luke's Gospel, and we have that great expression that Luke says in those opening verses, the things most surely believed amongst us. Now, we did make comment that I think at times maybe we've hijacked that phrase of Scripture, and sometimes we use it in a most inappropriate way. And I hear that almost invariably, and don't misunderstand me, I do think assembly truth and the principles of how we gather are very important. But when Luke is outlining to us the things most surely believed amongst us, that is not what is on his mind. What is on his mind are the absolute fundamentals of our faith. The fundamentals upon which we only have Scripture to support them and to enable us to rest wholly and foursquare upon them. And we must, in the midst of this day in which we find ourselves, when the wicked one having tried every other means to get rid of this book, and we'll say something perhaps, God willing, about that tomorrow, has now really turned his forces particularly on seeking to discredit it. And yet, through every effort of man, they can't discredit it. That's a remarkable thing. It has stood the test of time. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, Timothy, in the midst of all of that, what I want you to do is to rest upon the things that you've learned, the things that were passed to you, the things that that godly mother and grandmother have passed on to you, Timothy, and the people who've passed them on to you, like myself, what is it we've actually passed on? It's the Scriptures. And then he uses this great expression that we want to speak of today. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want to say something about God's motive in doing that. Then I want to say something about God's method, about inspiration itself. And then we do want to say something about the means, which are the men who were actually involved in writing down the words. Because I want us to understand today, they did nothing more than write down the words. That's the only part they had to play. Their ideas are not contained within Scripture. Their interpretations are not contained within Scripture. All that is there is the very words that God gave them. Now I also want to make something clear today, because I think we're falling into two extremes of error on this. These words were not English-American words of the 20th century. Nor were they old English words of 1611. They were Greek words of the first century. And anything other than that, I would say today, is error. And even amongst us, there are those who seem to believe, and again, I stand foursquare behind this authorized version. I think there are many reasons, it's not our subject today, as to why it is the best use of a public version amongst God's people. But I want to make it absolutely clear. The translators of the authorized version were not inspired. The men who wrote the Greek words in the first century, they were inspired. And we must be very, very clear that we don't pick and choose to suit our point of view these fundamental truths of Scripture. The motive that God has behind all of this, what is it? Well, I want to suggest very simply that here it is. God wants to communicate with us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How many times in your Bible do you read these words, particularly in the New Testament? Paul writes it often, doesn't he? I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, it doesn't mean ill-mannered, does it? It means to not understand, to not know what God's mind and will is. It has always been God's desire to speak to mankind. From that first man in that garden, where God's desire was to commune with him and have fellowship with him, and though it was spoiled and destroyed by sin to a certain extent, we discover it has always been God's will to communicate with men. God doesn't want the confusion that's round about us today, where people believe anything. He wants them to understand himself, to understand his workings, and particular, as Paul writes to Timothy, he wants them to understand the words by which they can be made wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now I would say that God primarily has used two methods to communicate to men. He has communicated to us by revelation, and we'll see there are different ways in which revelation takes place. And he has communicated to us by inspiration. And in fact, in our day and age, until we are taken away and the Lord Jesus returns, that is now God's method of communicating, is through inspiration. God reveals himself. The difference, really, if you want to have a difference between revelation and inspiration, is this. That inspiration is God's method of confirming and recording his revelation, so that it's preserved for all of us for all time. So that even though we were not there when God, for example, first gave that tremendous revelation of himself in creation, God has recorded it all for us. And why would we seek to believe the words of men who were born thousands of years later, and they themselves think countless millions of years later, and they clearly weren't there, when we have the very words of a God who was there and who brought the worlds into being? God not only revealed himself in creation, you can read Romans 1 and 2 to find New Testament corroboration of that, as well as many Old Testament passages. They're all round about us, the creation, and the whole way that it sits in perfect harmony speaks of God. From my own personal point of view, the events that happen very infrequently, and we don't see very much of, that really in many ways just brings it all home to me, is when we have what men call an eclipse of the sun. You know, when the moon comes exactly between the sun and the earth, and it just absolutely precisely blocks them out and just leaves that halo effect around the moon of the sun. You know, a little bit nearer and it wouldn't work. A little bit further away, it's just absolutely precise. And our planet as well. You know, that they spend billions to send men out there in space fundamentally to try and prove that there's no God. That's what it's all about, really. The first man that ever stepped off one of the magnificent pieces of engineering and walked on the surface of the moon and asked to speak. What did he do? He read Genesis 1 verse 1. That's what he did. In the beginning, God. You see, there is one in control. And it's all so perfect. And he looked back and he described it. They said, what's the most wonderful thing you saw out there? He said, I looked back, and when I looked at home, he says, this blue planet. Different from everything else. A revelation of God. Precise and perfect. In such a way that a little bit nearer to that sun, and we couldn't live because we'd all fry. And a little bit further away, and we would all freeze. They tell me, by the way, if you're not very happy with the weather this morning, on the way through in the car, I heard the forecast later in the week, minus 17 and snow by the end of the week. So there's a little bit of encouragement. Get to the conference of today and tomorrow and save on the heating bills at home and get warmed up a little bit. God reveals himself in creation. Throughout the Old Testament, in various times and in various ways, or in different parts, as we find in Hebrews 1. God revealed himself. It was then recorded by the prophets. What says Hebrews 1? Here's another great method of God's revelation. Here's another great moment. Not now creation, incarnation. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, says God. The glory as of the only begotten of a Father. Says the Lord Jesus, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself in incarnation. And God brings all of that together, and the future revelations, we had a great helpful word of ministry from our young brother Philip Armstrong on Lord's Day, tremendous word in the book of Revelation. He looked at those three visions of the Lord Jesus. They're still to come, haven't they? But by inspiration, you and I can see them now, because they're here in the scripture. Now I want us to understand this. Creation is a miraculous event. It's beyond our understanding, isn't it? He created something out of nothing. Beyond the understanding of men. That's why they come out with so many strange theories, and they'll believe anything rather than believing. You know, as one of our leading politicians said, before Darwin, all we had to rely upon was what we found in the likes of Genesis, but now we have a more acceptable alternative. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's the real problem, you see. As soon as you have to acknowledge a God, you have to watch your behaviour. If there's no God, you can do what you like. Creation is a miracle. Incarnation, despite what that man said, and I was really horrified, you know, the evangelical there, and he was clearly a believer, and he was very clear on what he stood for and what he believed, but I have to be honest, I know that our words are to be gracious, but they've also to be seasoned with salt. And as I listened to the evangelical man protesting and very graciously trying to put his point of view, I did feel maybe the time has come, you need to speak out and be a little bit more clear-cut. You know how the Lord Jesus spoke to these people? Now, I'm not advocating being offensive, but there are millions being led to hell by these false clerics. You read 2 Peter and you read all about it. You know the Lord Jesus said to people like that in his day? He said, you're hypocrites. You're whited sepulchres. You're blind leaders of the blind. You're of your father the devil. And maybe we need to be a little bit more clear cut at times. Without being offensive perhaps to men and women, but you know the Lord Jesus was very clear cut in what he said about such people. But despite what was said of trying to deny the virgin birth and the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus into this world, we believe that not only is the creation a miraculous event, but undoubtedly the incarnation is a miraculous event as well. We sang the hymn on Lord's Day, as it happened on the same day, concerning the seraphs that they cannot understand. I don't particularly like the words myself, as it happens, his strange design. But we know what the hymn writer has in mind. Beyond our comprehension, truly God, truly man, as another hymn writer has put it, he held up heaven and earth while Mary held up him. Beyond our understanding, isn't it? We try to understand things at times that are beyond us, and then we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. But I want you to realize today, you know, that this third method of God communicating is equally miraculous. Not only is creation miraculous, and not only was incarnation miraculous, but inspiration is completely miraculous as well. God has chosen a completely miraculous method to communicate to us. And we need to just look for a little moment and consider this, that in each of these methods there is a great commonality, and this is it. It's a Greek word, and you all know what it is, don't you? It's the word logos, the word. You see, you notice when Peter, we read the verses, didn't we, in 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter speaks about the word of God, he, in the terms of creation, he uses the expression concerning the prophets. He says that they spake. He spoke about the word of the prophets, the logos of the prophets. You'll notice that when Peter also speaks about the creation, in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, the heavens and the earth by the word of God. Notice what it says in Genesis. He spake. God said, let there be light. It's his word that it. Peter also speaks about it all being held together, or rather the Hebrew writer does. He speaks about the preservation of the Lord Jesus, of holding all things by the word of his power. And John 1 tells us very, very clearly, doesn't it now, the word became flesh. You will notice, therefore, whenever God is communicating to us, it's through his word. The word of creation, the word of incarnation, the Lord Jesus, the word of inspiration. Now Peter comes to, Paul rather, comes to this expression to Timothy, and really in verse 15, it's 2 Timothy 3, it's a slightly different word for scriptures there, it's the holy letters, the writings, and he says, they're able to make you wise, and then he then moves on to the actual words themselves in verse 16, and he uses this expression, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, it's a completely and utterly unique word, it's only used once in the New Testament. The English word inspiration, in fact, occurs once in the Old Testament as well, in that ancient book, in the book of Job, or the book of Job, if you prefer. Here, I don't know if you're the same as the West of Scotland, and you mispronounce the book of Job as well, but the book of Job, here it is now. And there now, in Job 32, our authorized version translates it, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. But if you look through the rest of the Old Testament in the Hebrew, you'll find that more often than not, that word is translated breath. And when we come to some of our modern translations, one of them I particularly like says this, the blast of the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. That's a lovely way to put it. The blast of the breath of the Almighty. Now here is our New Testament word, our Greek word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's really actually one word that's translated into that phrase, inspiration of God. This is what the word is. I'll probably mispronounce it wrong, but theopneusis. Well, we know what theo is, don't we? Theocracy, theology, it's all about God. My wife thinks I should get down to the doctor again at the moment after more than one attempt at clearing whatever it is I've had. She thinks I need more antibiotics. I'm not quite so sure that I need any more. I feel I've had more than enough of them. But now she thinks it's maybe bronchitis. And, you know, that last antibiotic I had, when she went up and she's got, you know, the little knowledge is a dangerous thing. She's got these books that they look up and it's all very worrying. You best just not to listen to any of it. You know, ignorance is bliss on these things. She tells me, they give this to people with pneumonia. Spelt the same way. Peter, what is pneumonia? It's about your breathing. Theopneusis means simply this, God breathed. You know, I'm speaking to you now and the method I'm using is to breathe. That's how we speak. We have vocal cords and we breathe. Our breath comes over our vocal cords. Can I say this reverently and carefully? The breath of God comes over the vocal cords of the Almighty and in your hands you have the result. God breathed. The old brethren used to say it's still warm with the breath of God. They were right. They were absolutely right. You couldn't put it in a better way. God breathed. And God has chosen this remarkable method. And notice how these scriptures that we've read in 2 Timothy and in 2 Peter use such definitive language to make us very clear. Look at what it says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture. In other words, if it's not God-breathed, it's not scripture. It's as simple as that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's absolutely no exception to it whatsoever. And when we come over to 2 Peter, we then start to see a little bit more of this miracle of inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about the tremendous events that he's witnessed. And he wants us to remember, and to stir us up by way of remembrance, and to remember after he's gone. And I think that they're beautiful expressions in 2 Peter chapter 1. He knows his life's coming to an end. It's the mark of a great man of God that everything doesn't fall apart when he dies. That people can carry on afterwards. That's the real mark of a man of God. And Peter wants to be absolutely certain, and so does Paul. Isn't it great? These men didn't want to think, well, when I'm gone, oh, that's it. They'll all just go to the dogs. It's all going to fall apart. Nothing can continue without me. No. Well, both of them. Hey, Timothy, I'm committing to you. Titus, look at what he writes to him as well. Paul now, Peter now writing to the strangers scattered abroad. What does he say? He says, I want you to remember. I want to stir you up by way of remembrance. I want you to remember it after I've gone. Now he says, look, I have certain experiences. He talks of perhaps what must have been the most remarkable experiences of his life. He said, I stood with him on the mount. No, he doesn't. He says, I stood with him on the holy mount. On the holy mount. Imagine that. Whenever I read that, I always think of Moses. I used to think, poor old Moses, he never got to go into the land. But you know, when I started to look one day at the account of the transfiguration, I looked at it completely differently and I thought of this. Well, who would he rather have stood with? Would he rather have stood there with those disobedient Israelites? Or would he rather have stood on that mount of transfiguration? He got something far greater than me. He never got to go into the land, but he stood on the holy mount. Well, Peter stood on the holy mount. Now says Peter this, and he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Well, says Peter, I want you to understand the certainty of scripture here. Look at this now in verse 20, he says, knowing this, that no prophecy, not any, no prophecy whatsoever, no revealed word of God, says Peter, is of any private interpretation. Now there's an example of how 17th century English was not the inspired words, because that word interpretation really doesn't help us. It's really the idea source. No prophecy of any private source. What is he saying? There is absolutely nobody who said, I'm going to write some of the scriptures. Nobody at all. And the next verse confirms it. But he says, the prophecy came not in old time, and again it should really say, the prophecy came not at any time by the will of God. Do you understand that now? Moses never ever sat down and said, I think I'll write a bit of the Bible today. No, he never. Never at any time. Paul never sat down and said, I think I'll write some of the scriptures today. I think I'll just, I'll write a letter, that can be part of the canon of scripture. I've just decided today, that's what I think I'll do today. No, he never. No scripture, no prophecy is a private source. None of it. And no prophecy at any time came by the will of men. But what happened? Holy men, well, that word holy isn't there this time, really. Men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And now we find something else about this miracle of inspiration. This word moved, it really means this simply, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Now, what does it mean? Well, now it's used in classical Greek, and it's used of things being borne along in the stream. My boy and I have a little habit when we're out. Sometimes we've been over on Arran, and we've come down from Goatfell, and we stop at a little stream on the way down, and normally by then my feet are in quite a state, and they go into the stream for a minute or two, and well, the last time it was a minute or two too long, and we missed the boat. But anyway, we come down and we sit, and one of the things we like to do, it's the sort of silly thing that males do, I hope you ladies understand us now, we take twigs, we throw them in the stream, and we have a little race to see whether my twig gets down the stream quicker than his twig gets down the stream. Not that it has anything whatsoever to do with either of us. We throw in the two twigs, and they just get taken wherever that stream takes them. And, you know, one of them might go straight into the bank, and the other one might be heading for a rock, and a bit of water just push, and over the top, and on it goes, and it carries its merry way away down into that lovely Firth of Clyde there to help clean it up a little bit from all the stuff that we're putting in at the other side of the water there. You see, those twigs have absolutely no say whatsoever in what direction they're going, whether or how they are borne along. That's the same word. Men of God were borne along by the Spirit of God. We're going to say something about them in a moment to let you understand that. But go back and read in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, you discover this. On many occasions, they actually didn't understand what they were writing. They searched the scriptures, he said. If you read 1 Peter 1, you'll see they searched the very things that they themselves wrote to try and understand the things that you and I can now understand, because we're in the day when these scriptures have all been fulfilled and come to pass because of the advent of the Lord Jesus. And these men were borne along. They were moved by the Spirit of God. No man at any time, in any way, gave their ideas, their intentions, or their interpretations. Every scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God. So we find that there his God has a motive, he wants to speak to us. God has his method. His chosen method is inspiration. The very breath of God across the vocal cords of God, if we can use that expression, we have the very words of God himself. Now what about the means, just for a little while? What about these men? What about the means? Who were they and what did they do? Well, Hebrews 1 is good. We know we don't need to turn to Hebrews 1 verse 1, do we? We all know the words, don't we? God who at sundry times and in divers manners. You'll notice, by the way, our three methods of communication are all contained in the first 2.5 verses of Hebrews 1. God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times, spake, notice again there it is, spake, his words. Spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's inspiration. Hath in these last days spoken, there it is, in Son. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Then he goes on, doesn't he, to tell us about the Lord Jesus. Upholding all things by the word of his power, there it is again. Spoke. Spoken. Word. And whether it's creation, or whether it's inspiration, or whether it's incarnation, they're all in those opening three verses. Now, look at what they say. Really, Hebrews 1 verse 1, perhaps J.N. Darby's translation renders it the best way to understand. God who spoke in many parts and in many ways. That's good now, isn't it? Many parts and many ways. Go back to your Old Testament for a moment. And for that matter, your New Testament, because this is quite important. And we will see the many parts and we will see them anyways. So we go to our Old Testament. What do? We have historical books. We have a historical record, that particularly in what we call the Pentateuch, and then the books that follow it, and Moses, and perhaps to some extent Samuel, and others too, but they were greatly responsible for that historical part. We also have poetical parts of our Old Testament, many parts. And then we have all those prophetical books, you know, the little red books, the clean pages of our Bible, at that back end of the Old Testament sometimes. Many parts, and in many ways. And you'll notice that. How did he speak to Moses? He spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But then you turn to the beginning of Ezekiel or the beginning of Isaiah, and you'll find that God spoke to them in a vision. You see, he used many ways to write his many parts. And isn't it interesting that Peter, in his final writing, he outlines to us also, you know, that the New Testament comes into parts as well. I think the Lord Jesus in the upper room gave us a big indication of the parts of the New Testament. He spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said concerning, he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. And there we have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And he says, he will bring you into all truth. And there we have the bulk of the epistles. And he says, he will show you things to come. And there we have the prophetic sections of Scripture, the book of the Revelation, amongst others. You see, there's parts to our New Testament as well. There's doctrinal parts. There's historical parts. Luke, as we were looking at on Thursday night, is a tremendous historian. He is probably, in fact, he is definitely, the greatest historian, if you want to know the details of what was going on in the first century world. Don't go and read all the classics, because they've got hardly any manuscript or textual support to prove their authenticity. Whereas Luke has absolute mountains of it to prove his authenticity. We'll touch on that maybe tomorrow. So God spoke in many parts and in many ways. And when we come to 2 Peter, Paul is very, very clear to outline to us another way of looking at these, or Peter rather, of these parts of Scripture. He speaks to these believers. In chapter 1 we've read about the prophecy in old times, or in all times. But when we come to chapter 3, he gives us a lovely division of the three elements of Scripture. He says in chapter 3 verse 1, "This second epistle I write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets." Now you will notice the Lord Jesus authenticates the Old Testament in a big way, including creation, including many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He clearly believed every word of the Old Testament to be the inspired word of God. And Peter makes it clear as well. These prophecies, he says, that were written before time by the holy prophets. Now, says Peter, I want to add something to that. The commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. He says that's scripture as well. And he comes to the end of the chapter and he does a very interesting thing. He picks out one of these apostles in particular. You see, there's one of these apostles whose credentials are a little bit different from the rest. You see, he wasn't there. He himself says, "I'm like one who was born out of due time." That's what Paul says of himself. He says that, you know, he wasn't there in the events of the Gospels. He wasn't there in those early days and saw the risen Christ as they did in the upper room. But he met him on the Damascus Road, and in a remarkable way, as one born out of due time, God took him up in a peculiar way. And in Colossians 1, he tells us he had a very specific task he was to bring to completion. The revealed mind of God, particularly as far as the church is concerned, I would believe. That was his role. And he's written all these New Testament epistles to us, and there's a great number of them. And Peter, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, born along, makes it absolutely, explicitly clear. You be very careful when you come to Paul's writings, because they're on absolute equal ground with all the other scriptures. That's the word he uses. And he says there will be those who come along and they'll be unlearned. And he says they'll be unstable. And in the same way that they wrestle with scripture, they'll take Paul's writings in particular and they'll try and take them apart because they don't like what's in them. And Peter says to us very, very clear in all his epistles, verse 16, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Well, they are, aren't they? In our Bible readings, we just see how much we see through a glass darkly. Sometimes it's very darkly, isn't it? Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures. So God spoke in many parts and in many ways. But what about these men? What are their credentials? I just want to finish by saying something about the mean, the men themselves. Well, Peter tells us simply this. Men of God, born along by the Spirit of God. I want to suggest, you know, they have, humanly speaking, their credentials are extremely poor. Extremely poor. I'm staggered as I look at it just how poor their credentials. None of them, save perhaps Solomon and maybe David, were even professional writers. None of them were authors. All of them were Jews apart from, well, one day a brother at home tried to correct us, but I still think Luke was a Greek. But anyway, he clearly doesn't. So we'll give deference. Perhaps they were all Jews, but perhaps Greek, the major attributed writer of the New Testament, is a Gentile. As far as they themselves are concerned, they make some absolutely remarkable statements about themselves. They are completely aware of their own shortcomings. Go to Exodus 4, you'll find Moses, who wrote what we call the law, those first five books. He makes it absolutely clear. He says, "I've got poor speech. I'm not able to stand up and talk. I'm not the man for the job." And God says this to them, "Don't worry about it, Moses. I'll give you the very words." Jeremiah comes along now. He writes a great big book. I'm right in the middle of it in my own readings at the moment. It always slows me down, I have to confess. Many chapters and long chapters. And some of them can be quite difficult. But this is what Jeremiah says, "Not me." He says, "I'm a youth. Not me." A lesson for us today, mind you, a lesson for those of us who stand here on platforms. As I look through the scripture, I discover these great men of God, they were very reticent men. They weren't men that wanted to shove themselves forward. In fact, they were just exactly the opposite. Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean lips and there are people of unclean lips. Not me. Not me." When I come to the New Testament, a collaborator, Matthew, that's what he was, a collaborator with the enemy. God takes him up to write the gospel about the Messiah. Mark, servant that failed, God takes him up to write to us about the perfect servant. John, a son of thunder, God takes him up to tell us all about the love of God. You see, humanly speaking, their credentials were extremely poor. They make very little claims for themselves. You could go through many more of them. Amos says, I'm not even a prophet. Not me. I wasn't even one of the prophets. I was out there with the sheep. But then he says this, the word of the Lord came unto Amos. And all of a sudden, these men that make no claims for themselves now start to make the most remarkable claims for what they're writing. Now, you will discover this, that 4,000 times they tell us that what they're writing is the word of God. And yet they're men who make no claims for themselves. Why? Because they realize they were right. Hey, Moses, 680 times, says it's the word of God. Nearly 1,400 times the earliest prophets do it. When I come to the New Testament, there's over 1,000 references to the Old Testament, and over 300 occasions the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is the word of God. So the credentials of these men, in many ways, are very, very suspect. What about the constraints? Because I want us to understand how constrained they were. They were constrained in terms of their own abilities. Here's Daniel writing. Now, Daniel wrote some of the most remarkable prophecies we could ever imagine, fulfilled in such tremendous detail. But it's quite clear, at least with some of them, he had no understanding of what he was writing. And he turns and he says to the angel, now, when is this going to... Daniel, it's not for you. It's not for you, Daniel, just you write it. See, that's inspiration. As Peter, we've already mentioned, haven't we? Searching the scriptures, he speaks of those prophets. They were constrained. Jeremiah, you'll discover, if you go into Jeremiah, you'll discover that he also, there's bits that he writes, you know, when he's given that instruction to take those title deeds and to put... Do you think Jeremiah understood just exactly what the significance of that was? Do you think he realized how many thousands of years would pass before the Messiah, or hundreds before the Messiah would come, and thousands before they really will once again possess Jerusalem? And I believe Jeremiah's title deeds will come to pass one day. So they will. The word of God, the Lord Jesus says, not one jot, not one tittle, every bit of it. You look at the detail of his first advent, you know there's eight times as many direct references to his second coming in scripture than to his first coming in the Old Testament. Eight times as many, more than eight times. Same sort of detail is going to be fulfilled again in absolute explicit detail. But these men were constrained. Here's another of the great things that you'll see about them. These men constantly condemned themselves. Have you ever read the book of Jonah? You know, I think we misread. Well, only about 18 months ago I read the book of Jonah again. You know, in my mind I thought, well, you know, things weren't good, but he finished well. No, he didn't. He didn't finish well either. Didn't start well, didn't continue well, he didn't finish well. And the man records the whole thing in great detail. I have a big book in the house there of a modern version of it anyway. It's called Josephus. He was a great historian, you know, around the first century. But when he writes his history, it's a little bit coloured. Now, we're all, you know, they say history is written by the winners. I was over in the south of Ireland there, a place where John's been not so long ago, and I discovered that, you know, you've got to be very careful with your history in these places, because down there, well, we'll leave Scotland as neutral, but down there in England there's a man who, well, history portrays in a very favourable light. His name's Oliver Cromwell. You try going to the south of Ireland and see whether their history portrays him in a very favourable light. You see, history is written by people's slant and people's interpretation. And Josephus, you'll find the people who are sponsoring him are all portrayed in a very nice and positive light in Josephus, because he's not going to bite the hand that's feeding him. But what happens when I come to these writers of scripture? They condemn their kings. They condemn their nation. They condemn their priests. They condemn themselves. And they expose to us all the failures. Here's David, God's man, the man after God's own heart. And the scripture exposes the most heinous and awful sin. And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And you say, if this was the great book of any other so-called faith or religion, they'd expunge that little bit out. It wouldn't be there. But it is there. And even a great man like Moses exposes all his own faults and failings. And men like Samuel, did he really need to mention that his sons were terrible? That his sons did all these... Could he not just have left that little bit out?
No, he couldn't. You see, he was completely constrained. He was borne along by the Spirit of God. And one of the great proofs of that is that these men, as they write, they condemn their nation. Can you imagine, here's old Elisha. Elisha. I've got to pronounce that one right as well, haven't I? So many of these with my bad tongue. It's terrible when you're speaking about, my wife says, you're not going to speak about something that involves word, work and world. Because you can't say any of the three of them. So apparently it should be word, world and work. But I can only do that once. I can't keep it going. That's the problem. Here's Elisha. And he's got the captain of the host of the enemies of God's people in front of him. And he's revealing the word of God, and he breaks down. And the man says, what is it? He says, I've just seen what you're going to do to God's people. Just seen what's going to happen. Do you think he wanted to record that? Do you think he wanted to utter those words? Do you think that Daniel? Do you think that Jeremiah? Do you think that they wanted to write down what they wrote down about the awful things that were going to happen to the people of God, their captivities, their terrible disobedience, the awful plagues that would come upon them, the slaughter, the taking away out of them? Do you think these men, you know, they were zealot Jews, most of them, but they were blown along. They were completely constrained in what they wrote. They were constrained in their own comprehension of it. They were constrained in terms of they couldn't put what they wanted. It was only what God wanted. And yet as I conclude, I discover this. And this is the last great point I want to make about them. Remember where we started now in Timothy? Able to make you wise unto salvation. It is the fantastic consistency of one central message from the beginning to the end. Isn't it remarkable? I have a Muslim friend, you know, down there. In just outside in Manchester. And he says to me one day, he says, Alistair, he says, here's my problem. He says, here's my problem with what you believe. He says, what kind of a God comes into human incarnation and allows his teachers to take him and to nail him to a Roman cross? What kind of a God is that? I said, if he is a God, he's not asking me to give my children to him, but he's given his son for me. That's the kind of God he is. And this whole book from the beginning, you know, it starts with a tree. A tree and the curse of man. It finishes with a tree and the blessing of man. And from beginning to end, all of these writers, over 40 of them, over the best part of 2 millennia, the consistency of their message is absolutely remarkable. Everything before it points to it. Everything after it points back to it. The incarnate God crucified on a Roman cross by the creatures that he created. And from beginning to end, the message is completely unique. There's nothing like it in all the world, is there? Why? Because it's inspired. It's breathed by the Almighty. And every page of it says the Lord Jesus searched the scriptures. They speak of me. That's what's in them. Search them. They speak of me. Tomorrow we'll say a little bit about searching them. And studying them. And sowing them. And I would appeal to us today, as we just close our little address now, I'd appeal to us today to consider this. We have picked up over 150 years or whatever it is. In many ways, a lot of baggage on the one hand. And on the other hand, sadly, we have seen a lot of great truth of Scripture being discarded. I would appeal to us today to get a right understanding of the infallibility and the inspiration of every single word of this book, and it should be given absolute supremacy amongst our people. And when we have traditions and things that we've developed that can't be substantiated from this book, then we should be very careful about how hard we're going to fight over them and how much problems we're going to make of them. And when we are doing things that we clearly can see, that these writers of Scripture, including Paul, whose words are often wrested and twisted, when we start to realize that these men were borne along by the Spirit of God and we're not disobeying Paul's word or we're not disobeying Moses' word, we're disobeying God's word, then things will change. When we start to realise that this book is as miraculous as the creation and as miraculous as the incarnation, and we give it the place that it ought to have, the man of our counsel. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. I heard a brother years ago say this. It shows me the next step. It shows me the end. And if I just keep kicking the next step that it shows me, eventually it will bring me to what's been lighted at the end. There's little bits in the middle, you know, that we just can't see and understand. We're looking through a glass darkly. One day we'll see it all. We will understand. Face to face, we'll see our Saviour. In the meanwhile, if we want to see Him, the only place to find Him is in here. That's where we've got to keep looking. And as we've looked at these last days, we are in a world that's characterised like this, isn't it? There are evil men. There are seducers. They are waxing worse and worse. They are deceiving. They are being deceived. They are mocking. They are walking after their own lusts. What can we depend upon? Sadly, at times we can't depend upon one another. The best of men, we fail one another. Sadly, at times we can't even depend upon the assemblies, the companies of Christians that we meet with, because sadly they're marked by failure as well. But I tell you this, you can depend upon what's within the covers of that book that's within your hand. You can depend upon every word of it. Because all Scripture is produced by the breath of the Almighty. And every word, and no man at any time ever took it upon himself, but God moved, and you can depend upon every word of it. And when men come and go, and withered is the grass, the word of God abideth forever. I trust that God may bless you, God.